This morning we're going to be turning in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, the same series that we're working on Sunday mornings, though it's afternoon. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 35 to 45 this afternoon. Mark 10, 35 to 45. When we closed last week, you remember that the Lord Jesus just made announcement to his disciples, his apostles, that he was headed for Jerusalem, and they were down in Perea, crossed over the Jordan River, down by Jericho, and probably up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem. And he was reminding them, something he had said at least twice before, maybe three times, that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And they never understood exactly, but he kept saying it to them. He told them in no uncertain terms this time, I'm going to die, I'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, I'll be crucified and I'll be buried, and I'll be risen from the dead. And he had just gotten through saying that, and we come to this verse 35. Immediately, perhaps still thinking that the kingdom somehow must be right at hand, the disciples, James and John, approach the Lord Jesus in verse 35 and says there that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That sound like a good prayer? Lord, would you please do whatever I want you to do? And if he says yes, then we get to fill in our own check, right? That's what they were asking for, a blank check, so to speak. Matthew chapter 20, and you don't need to turn there, says that their mother, Salome, was actually there with her boys, James and John, and she actually spoke to the Lord first. Let me read you the verse out of Matthew chapter 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, there's no contradiction. They were in this together. The mother was there and the two boys were there and they were asking the Lord Jesus. We know that their father's name was Zebedee. It appears that perhaps Zebedee was already deceased by this time. Here's a woman of such faith that she actually expects too much of the Lord Jesus. Can you believe that? Is there a problem with a mother wanting to have her children in the most honorable and most the highest capacity for service in the kingdom? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, absolutely not. I've heard several times of people saying, well, I want my son or I want my daughter to do at least better than I did in such and such a thing. And yet some parents I have also seen that if the Lord was to use their children, they'd be disappointed. If he called them somewhere to preach or somewhere across the seas to be a missionary, they'd be disappointed. But not this lady. Salome, she had it together. She was worshiping the Lord when she asked, and she said, Could my sons be one at the right hand and one at the left when you enter into the kingdom? The disciples usually expected too little of the Lord, didn't they? They were in the process still of growing their faith. And they showed themselves quite often as men of little faith. The Lord said that, Oh, ye of little faith, to them several times. In spite of the apparent vanity and the selfish desire, considering what they're asking for here, sort of a selfish desire, I could say, isn't it interesting how much faith they exercise here? Think of all that they had to believe to ask this question. First of all, they had to believe that Jesus was Messiah. They were absolutely sure. They had to believe somehow that the kingdom was literally at hand. They had to have the faith to believe that. When things didn't look so good, all of the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them hated Jesus. Or I should say, most of them hated Jesus. And yet somehow they still believed there was going to be the kingdom and they would enter into it. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Perhaps this is it, men. Perhaps we're going and the kingdom will be introduced right now. Maybe the Lord Jesus will take his place as the King of the Jews, the King of all the world. Maybe it truly is at hand, about to be established. Who was the most exalted in their request? The one on the right hand? No. The one on the left? No. The most exalted was the one sitting on the throne that they were asking to be to the right and left. They were exalting the Lord Jesus in their question. So there were a whole lot of things right, but imagine the awkwardness that the Lord felt. What did he just finish telling them? I'm going to die in Jerusalem and be buried and raised from the dead. And they said, can we sit on your right hand? And how awkward is that? How untimely it must have seemed. The heartless disciples, when the Lord Jesus was not so far from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he anticipated the passion of the cross. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're also called the sons of thunder. Did you know that? The sons of thunder over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, the brother of James, and he, the Lord Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. They were the movers and the shakers. They were zealots for Christ. They were zealous for him. I didn't say jealous, maybe that too, but they were zealous for Christ. Sons of thunder. I wonder if perhaps this, what we're seeing right here, is an example of the character of these two men that earned for them that nickname, sons of thunder. They were outspoken. Members of the inner circle disciples. Tell me who they were. Peter, James, and John. Here's James and John. Members of that inner circle of disciples, a little closer to the Lord Jesus in terms of really important lessons. They got to see some things and hear some things that others didn't get to see and hear. They said, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. So they're asking for a blank check. It would be like going up to somebody and say, promise me something. What? That's the next question, right? Well, what? Promise me you'll do something. Well, I have to hear what it is first, right? We can't ask for a blank check. We wouldn't do that with each other. We might try, but we won't get away with it very often. They wanted a commitment from the Lord before they disclosed the content of their request, their favor. Verse 36, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? I guess he didn't know, huh? He knew, didn't he? He knew exactly what they wanted, and yet he still asked this question. There are a couple of things happening here. First of all, they needed to vocalize their requests to understand fully his response. It would be like going to the doctor, and the doctor hears you when you walk in the door. You sort of sound croupy. And he just saw 20 people just like you before. He prescribes the same thing to every one of them. He knows what's wrong. Even before you open your mouth, he knows what's wrong, but he's still going to listen to what you have to say. Oh, what seems to be the problem? As if he didn't already know, right? He doesn't want you to think that when he prescribed something to you and he didn't give you an opportunity to talk, that you just think he might have guessed at what's wrong with you and gave you some medicine. So there's good reason for him to say, what's going on in your life? And the Lord asks, what are they in need of? What do they need? They need to vocalize their request so that they can fully understand his response to what they're about to hear from him. Secondly, the Lord is teaching them, and I think us, in sort of an indirect way, that we should not make blind commitments. Blind commitments. It's easy to do with people that you love, but you better not. It's better to be careful not to do this. There's a proverb for that. It's found in Proverbs 18 and verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Don't give a response until you hear what's going on. We need to be good listeners first. That's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of know what's going on and we want to just kind of lunge out in front and take care of matters, but we need to be good listeners. I want you to consider how universally practical it is. Do you remember when the Jews were talking about the Lord Jesus? Nicodemus had been to see him by night. Nicodemus became a believer, by the way. And they were talking about the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus spoke up. This is among the Jews of the Sanhedrin. He said, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him? Don't we want to hear what he has to say? Don't you think we should question him? Before we judge a matter, we need to hear what all of the details are. We could be passing judgment before we hear the whole story. Buying a car, sight unseen. Not very good, is it? Saying yes when someone asks you to do a job without knowing exactly what it is. Agreeing to go with someone before you know where they're going. We need to be careful. Ask the questions here. Sort of an indirect lesson from the Lord as he deals with his disciples here in chapter 10 of Mark. Their request is in verse 37. They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. A place of highest honor. Which would you say is the most honorable, at the right hand or at the left hand? At the right hand. We know that because the Lord Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of God the Father. So it says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Repeated again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And the Romans passage says what tells us what he's doing there. Do you remember? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us at the right hand, a place of authority. Interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 38 says, "But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask." I want to stop right there before I go to the next part of it. Ye know not what you ask. The fact that Christ directs his answer to these two men sort of explains why Mark sort of left out the fact that their mother was there too, because the Lord starts talking to just James and John here. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Now, the first time through that, you may not quite catch what he means by that. They truly did not understand what they were asking. Well, how so, you might ask? Well, they didn't understand that the passion that he had just talked to them about, the death and burial and resurrection, that they were going to Jerusalem to endure, he was going there to endure, it was necessary before the kingdom. They didn't understand. They're talking about the kingdom, but they're a little early, aren't they? A little early. They were expecting to enter into it right now while Christ was still on the earth, was still with them. They didn't understand how it would all happen, and he hadn't told them. Only that he was going to Jerusalem right now. He'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised from the dead. So they didn't understand that the passion had to precede his kingdom. They didn't understand that their exaltation, the disciples would come, but there would be pain and we know now from history, even martyrdom before they would enjoy their position in the kingdom. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that the way to the top was the bottom. To get down, to humble yourself. They're asking to be exalted. They're asking to be in the uppermost seats. And the Lord says the way to the top is down there. They didn't understand that altogether. They still didn't understand, in spite of the fact that he had told them back in chapter 9. And I'll ask you to turn back to chapter 9. It's so close. And verse 33, Jesus had taught them how to be great in the kingdom, because this had already come up once before. Verse 33 of chapter 9, he came to Capernaum. You remember this probably. And being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They didn't want to say it. Why? Sort of embarrassing, isn't it? Obviously, hey, your pride's showing. Verse 35 in chapter 9, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. See, he had already told them this. It was just what? Two pages back in the story here. And he just told them this. And here they are asking again how they can be exalted. And if they can have the uppermost seats. Go over to chapter 10, if you will, in verse 32. Jesus had just finished telling them in verse 32, telling them again of what was about to happen in Jerusalem. And I want to read it to you again. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed that he was going there. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. That's what he had just finished telling them. And they should know better than what they're doing. It's not very timely. So he asked them here, back to our text in verse 38. He asked them, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? What did they say? They said, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Did they understand what they were saying? No, they didn't understand what they were saying. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? The verb is an active voice, meaning the subject is the one doing the drinking. Can you drink, willingly, voluntarily drink of the cup? And what is this cup? Well, it's the sufferings that he's about to go through. In John 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword in the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The suffering that the Father has appointed me to, shall I not go through with it? He's asking. In Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup fall, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he said. At the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup is his suffering. He's asking the disciples, can you suffer? Can you drink the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? This verb is a passive tense. Somebody else is doing it to the object, to the individual. Baptism is imposed upon the subject by another. The other would perhaps be God. And the baptisma is not water baptism. We're a Baptist church and we baptize people in water. But that's not what this word's talking about. It's the same word. But it means submerged or overcome. And the Lord Jesus is about to be overwhelmed. It's referring to his death. He says, can you suffer the suffering and can you die the death? Can you endure the death that I'm about to endure? Verse 39, and they said unto him, we can. Almost sounds flippant, doesn't it? We can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized withal shall ye be baptized. They said unto him, we can. The disciples are sort of naive here. And we know that just by kind of stepping into the context of the scripture. They're a little naive. They speak quite foolishly. They are not ready to suffer for Christ or with Christ. They are not ready to die the death. How do we know? They're about to run from him and abandon him. They're going to desert him and deny him before man. These same men who, yeah, we can. They're about to deny the Lord Jesus and desert him in the garden. So they obviously still don't understand about Jesus' sufferings. That's important to understand this passage. They're not there yet. They haven't wrapped their minds about what the Lord just told them. They're not understanding either what he just told them about themselves. They don't understand about their own sufferings that lie just ahead. So they're sort of out of sync with the Lord in their understanding of things. But don't you admire their willingness? Don't you admire their willingness to do whatever it takes to be close to Jesus Christ? I do. In spite of the fact they don't have any idea what they're saying, the fact that they would ask, oh, it's so untimely, and they're so wrong to do it exactly when they did it, but don't you admire their heart, their desire to be close to Jesus in the kingdom? I can't help but admire it. Jesus said unto them, ye shall. A direct prophecy that they would suffer as he would suffer. They probably didn't catch the seriousness of what Christ had predicted about them. Would they die like Jesus? All of the apostles, as far as we know, died martyrs' deaths. They were terrible, terrible deaths. Some of them were killed with sharp instruments. Others were hung on a cross, some upside down. Terrible deaths they would die. All but one. Who is it? John. He died a natural death, we believe. John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. You know, we see today very clearly the suffering that we might as well expect. This afternoon in the news, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Anglican Church in England announced that Christians would be imminently extinct in the Middle East. It's in the news today. And they base that upon facts of refugees that have been counted coming into England and how many of them are actually Christians, call themselves Christians, and there are so few. He says there Christians in the Middle East are on the verge of extinction. And persecution is unbelievable. We don't hear about it. It's not in the news. Who cares if you kill a Christian? We might be getting pretty close to the last days. Maybe very close to the last days. But here's a direct prophecy about them. They didn't quite understand it. And they all would die a martyr's death. And we are reminded that that's before there's glory, there's going to be suffering. I praise the Lord that I haven't had to suffer much. When I get to heaven, I don't have anything to complain about. The Lord's been so good. I haven't been terribly sick. I've always been able to eat and get up every morning. I've always had the things I need. God has just been so good to me. I don't suffer much for him. But those days could change even yet. Even in the next few years, they could change here in America because things are sort of teetering right on the edge of drastic change. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus told his disciples in John 15. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4:10. 1 Peter wrote, but rejoice inasmuch as ye be partakers of Christ's sufferings, that his glory shall be revealed. you may be glad also with exceeding joy. How? Why? We ask. Well, we may not understand it just now, but we'll understand it better by and by, as the song says. When we stand before the Lord Jesus and we have suffered for His cause, and when we've paid the price, we've made sacrifice for His name's sake, there's recognition and reward for that that will matter for all eternity. It will be our position in heaven from which we can glorify the Lord all the more because of what we did here on earth. We'll be glad for the persecution, for the suffering, if we'll endure it faithfully. They didn't understand. I don't think we do either. Anybody ever had any terrible suffering? Probably not in our country. I should say probably not among us here in our country, but there is persecution in our country. But look how willing they are to do whatever is required of them to have their request granted. Sort of, Lord, yeah, we can do it, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. There was a manager of an insurance agency, and he was telling his salesman that they were not assertive enough. They needed to be go-getters. And one of the men really took it to heart. He was willing to show that he'd gotten the message, and they were in the 17th floor of a building in a big city. And he saw some window washers washing windows outside of the windows there, and he wrote on the paper what he could offer them in terms of life insurance and that type thing. He went over and he held it to the window, and they started moving their lips to him, and they told this man, "If you'll come out here on the scaffold with us, we'll talk to you about it." He went to the roof of the building and they led him down to the scaffold on a cable, and he sold one of them a $50,000 insurance policy because he got the goods. He understood. He understood whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to do to do this job successfully. What would you be willing to do in order to be close to Christ like they wanted to be close to Christ? What would you be willing to do to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you thinking? What would you be willing to do to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ like they were asked? Never mind, because I already know. You'd be willing to do exactly what you're doing right now. Is that right? We would be willing. Don't you want to be close to Christ? What are you doing to be close to Christ? Are you having devotions every day? You spending some time with the Lord in the Word? Are you letting Him speak to you through the Word of God? Do you spend some time taking your needs, your concerns? Do you praise Him every day? Do you glorify Him? You know, that's what we're here for. What would you do to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, exactly what we're doing. We sing songs like, "Lord, send me anywhere. O Lord, since Thou hast died to give Thyself for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for Thee. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any ties, save the tie that binds me to Thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to Thee." I could sing that song and not mean it. Could we sing it and mean it? Lord, whatever it takes. Lord, I want to be close to You. Another song. Whatever it takes to draw closer to You, Lord, that's what I'd be willing to do. For whatever it takes to be more like You, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'd be willing to do. For whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. the Lord goes on speaking to these same disciples in verse 40. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give you. You will suffer like I have, but listen, even if you do, these are not mine to give you. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Matthew adds that it is prepared by his Father, God the Father. So who will have that honor? I wonder, in the kingdom of Christ, who will sit on his right hand? Who will sit on his left hand? Nobody knows. Many people will suffer much more than I have. Many people will give themselves wholly to Christ much more than I have. I don't expect to be at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom. I wish I could say I'd done that much. I wish I could say that I had desired that more. Only the Father knows who'll be worthy of the right and the left hand of Jesus. It's interesting here, the individuality of the Godhead too, isn't it? You got Jesus came to do the will of the Father, Jesus, the Father, and while he was here, he was ministered to by the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity. In Matthew 24, 36, Jesus didn't know the time of the second coming. Only the Father knew, he said. In this passage right here, he was not the one to decide who would be on his right hand and on his left hand. Jesus didn't know. We don't believe in that theory that's called kenosis from Philippians 2:7, that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. He did not. He was as much God when he was on earth as he is now in heaven, as he was in eternity past. But Jesus, who is omniscient, refused to exercise his right and his powers as God at any time for the purpose of self-exaltation. Jesus came to this earth to do the will of his Father, which was to work redemption's plan. But we see the diversity in the Godhead. I'm careful with that. Diversity in the Godhead in the sense that there are three persons of the Godhead. Three individual persons, one God. The diversity in the Godhead, but in perfect unity and harmony, as we see here in this passage. Just a thought as I read. Look at verse 41. And when the ten heard it, the ten who are they? Everybody but James and John, when they heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Do you see these grown-up boys? These grown-up kids here? Sort of reminiscent of what we read back in chapter 9 already when they were disputing and the Lord said, if you want to be the top, then you need to get on the bottom. We might conclude from our knowledge of this group of men here that they were indignant not because James and John asked the question, but because they didn't think to ask it first. None of them yet understand. None of them understand about the passion that lies just before them. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? Kick a rock and stumble off into the woods himself? No. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. So he calls them over to himself like a patient master teacher. This is another opportunity. Where's he going to be soon? In Jerusalem dying. But he's going to take this opportunity to teach them this lesson one more time. And he uses an object lesson. He says, you know, the Gentile rulers, they lord over their subjects. They achieve greatness by putting other people under them. It's not that they're so big as they push everybody else down, like Caesar, like Pilate, like Herod the Great. There was a fox who got caught in a thicket and tore his tail off. He decided as he went to talk to the other foxes, look, I don't have a tail to get in my way anymore. And he tried to convince them that that's what they ought to do too. And he could be their leader, the tailless foxes. And the Lord says that's how men are. They suppress others. They rule over them. And the disciples, he's telling them, you need to do exactly the opposite. Brothers and sisters, you want to be exalted? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He says in verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. You're not going to be like these Gentile rulers. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. What the Lord teaches here is quite contrary to what our culture teaches. I want to read to you some statements. See if they don't sound familiar. I'm entitled to what I want when I want it. My time is important and I should not be inconvenienced by others when I'm driving, working, standing in lines, or on the telephone. You know anybody like that? This is what our culture is teaching us. I have a right to be impatient or rude when other people are behaving stupidly. I'm entitled to special privileges because I am who I am. My family should know I care about them without my having to prove it or say it every day. I'm a taxpayer. I own part of this road and I have a right to drive as fast as I want because my time is precious and I have to be somewhere. I not only have the right to pursue happiness, I deserve to be happy and I'll do whatever it takes to achieve it. I'm entitled to cheat a little bit in order to get ahead. If I don't take advantage, someone else will, and then they'll be one step ahead of me. Does it sound like the world? Does it sound like what our culture teaches? I deserve the newest, the biggest, the best, and the most. It's my right. I'm going to die one day, so I may as well get as much as I can now. So what if I'm being rude? I never have to see this person again, so what's the difference? My emergency takes precedence over everybody else's emergencies. The world is unfair and opportunities are limited, so I may as well get all I can while I can, regardless of who stands in my way. And on the only list goes. The Lord reiterates to his disciples, you don't want to be like the world. I reiterate to you right now, brothers and sisters, you don't want to be like the world. If you want to be great, you need to go in that direction. You need to humble yourself. That's what the Lord wants his disciples to know. And whosoever of you, verse 44, will be the chiefest shall be servant to all. The servants are the greatest men in the kingdom of God. You know what the attitude of some Christians is? Well, if that's the case, I don't know if I want to be great in the kingdom. You'll be sorry for that attitude. To prove his point, he reminds them in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You want an example of who's great? Let me tell you about the greatest. Jesus came to give, not to take. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Jesus came to minister, not to be ministered to. Jesus came to sacrifice, not to be sacrificed for. Jesus came to die so that you and I might live. You want to be at the top in the kingdom? Be like Jesus. Jesus could say, "Do you hear me, men? Do you understand, men?" And I would say to you, my brothers and sisters, do you understand what the Lord's teaching here? You want to be exalted? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I think a very meaty passage, these 11 verses. Do you sometimes make decisions before you ask questions and get all the facts? Parents, would you be happy if God decided to use your children in a mighty way and took them away from you? Are you willing to do whatever is required that you might be the most usable servant of God? Are you willing to become a nobody so that you can be a somebody in the kingdom? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? My spirit and the Spirit of God rejoice together that this is truth. That what He's saying here is true. What our Lord was teaching His disciples, it's truth. It's practical. We can do it today as much as they could do it in their day. The Word of God, what a precious treasure it is. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You this morning, this afternoon, for the opportunity to share Your Word. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, as I pray for myself, that You would help me to humble myself before You. Help me, Lord, to be willing, to be ready, to suffer for the cause of Christ, to have hardships if need be. Help me to humble myself and be the servant of others. Help us, Lord. I pray that when we stand before You in heaven, that we'll be able to rejoice that we heard this message and took it to heart. Father, we love You. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.